Thanks, Barry. Appreciate your work today. It's our monthly question and answer afternoon. I like these, and I hope you like them too. And how this works, if you don't know yet, is I take those questions out of the box that have been accumulating throughout the month. There's a question and answer box in the foyer on that table behind between those two doors. And if you have any kind of biblical questions or a question about, you know, how should a Christian view this, or what should a Christian do about this, or some ethical question, something like that, write it down, and I pull those questions out at random and answer them. By the way, that box is running a little low right now, so write down some questions for me, and I will get to them. I hope to keep on doing this. None of these questions are my own. These are all your questions, and I can't think of a more appropriate sermon to ever preach than to answer relevant things, relevant questions on the minds of people. And so keep on asking good questions. You don't even have to sign it. Just write it down on a piece of paper, drop it in the box back there, and I'll fish it out eventually. Question number one, where do Christians stand with God when they support a political party that promotes and supports abortion, same-sex marriage, and transgenderism? Let's talk about this for a little bit, and I hope I don't get in trouble. So, I believe that there are some issues like Social Security, taxes, universal health care, education funding, energy policy, environmental policy, immigration policy. That's just kind of a shotgun splattering of a bunch of issues. But a lot of those issues I just mentioned, they're not directly spiritual issues. Now, there are some biblical principles that can inform us as we navigate through some of these issues, but you're not going to find anything directly in the Bible about those things. What the Bible does say is, whatever taxes you do have, pay it honestly. What the Bible does say is, whatever the government's asking you to do, do it. Submit to the government. Be respectful of the government. Be a citizen who honors your government, whether or not you think they deserve it. All of those are biblical principles there. But I do believe that Christians can, in good conscience, have disagreements about some of those issues. And I think that we can still worship God together and live together and work together. There are some issues that the Bible does address in no uncertain terms. The Bible has very straightforward things to say, for example, about the practice of homosexuality. The Bible does have some very straightforward things to say about abortion. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27 says that we are made in the image of God. That's a very important principle. Every single human being, regardless of age or background or demographic, in the womb or out of the womb, that's a human being. And human beings are made in the image of God. We know that you don't have to wait until you're born to have, you know, legitimacy as a human being. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 says, "You formed me in the womb." You are a human being at the moment of conception. Psalm 139, David says, "I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." There is a sanctity attached to human life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says the practice of homosexuality is going to keep you out of heaven. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality." The actual Greek there makes a distinction between the homosexual relationship between two people, one being more effeminate, one being more masculine. The Greek makes that distinction there, and it says those who practice homosexuality cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 10 nor swindlers, nor the greedy, nor drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 26 calls homosexual relationships unnatural, or the King James Version says vile affection. And this would, of course, cover not only gay marriage, but also assuming a sort of sexual orientation that's different than the biological sexual orientation that God assigned you at birth. Romans chapter 1, verse 26, "For that reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." It's not as if homosexuality is a worse sin than other sins. All sins will sever your relationship with God. But the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Paul, does, however, single out the practice of homosexuality as a sort of barometer for how far society has gotten away from God in reference to the widespread acceptance and practice of homosexuality. And then, and this is relevant to the question, Romans chapter 1, verse 32, after giving a long list of sins, including homosexuality, it says, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." In other words, God lumps in people that might not practice homosexuality or theft or other things that are listed in Romans chapter 1. In that list of people who practice those things, he puts those who approve of the practice of those things in that list. Things like homosexuality, abortion, transgenderism, the world might categorize those things as political issues. God does not categorize those things as political issues. When God speaks on any issue, and he has spoken on those issues, it is not up to us whether or not we will bow to God's will on that issue or another issue. They are just simply in a different category than health care or taxes or a host of other social issues. It's not about a woman's right to choose, because the child of God recognizes we have no right to choose in matters where God has spoken. And so it's very important to me that I best way I know how to answer this question is, I don't want to stand before the Lord knowing that I supported candidates who embraced and celebrated things that God so clearly said are wicked. And that's very important to me. I'm going to have to stand before the Lord one day. I have to give an account for why I voted for these people or those people over there. And if that means not voting, then don't vote. But it's very important that we understand this principle. We cannot separate our politics from our Christianity. Everything is attached to our faith in the Lord. Number two, what does the Bible say about suicide? What does the Bible say about suicide? Well, we know that suicide is a tragedy. And again, as referenced earlier, we are made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, 26 and 27. The Godhead is saying to one another in that passage there, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. There is value to every human life. Regardless of what you've done, there is an intrinsic worth to every single person. Now, adding to the tragedy of suicide, and suicide is what? It's the taking of that life that God has given to us. And that cannot be okay. That is wrong. Adding to the tragedy of suicide, however, is that there's this idea floating around out there I can't ever find someone that will just say it, but a lot of people seem to be hearing it. And I want to be very clear about this. There's this cattywampus teaching out there that says that if you commit suicide, you're automatically consigned to hell because of it. I don't believe that because I don't think the Bible teaches that. According to the Bible, your suicide is not what determines whether or not a person gains entrance into heaven or not. If an unsaved person commits suicide, that person has done nothing but expedite his journey to a lost condition. He is just as lost after as he was before. You see, a person who goes to hell will be in hell not because he committed suicide, but because he rejected the salvation that was offered to him through Jesus Christ. John 3:18 says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Here's what we know. We know that suicide is an unpleasing thing before God, and therefore suicide on the part of a person who is in their right mind, suicide on the part of a person who is responsible for their actions, that is a sinful action, because life is a sacred gift from God. Acts 17:25, Paul is there in the Areopagus. He's speaking to those philosophers, and he says, "Nor is God served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything." God gave you life. He gave you breath. And therefore, to artificially end that in a way that God has not allowed is therefore sinful. No one has the arbitrary right to destroy innocent life, not even his own. Judas committed suicide. One of the Lord's apostles says that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 5. And the Bible clearly indicates that he died lost. He didn't repent. And that suicide sealed forever his fate. Judas will never be allowed to repent now. Jesus himself called him the son of perdition, meaning that his destiny was seen as one of being lost. In the handful of cases of suicide in the Bible, there's not a single instance that is shown in a positive light. Suicide is always looked down upon in the Bible. But my question is, how many people commit suicide who are in a sane state of mind? How many people commit suicide who are in their right mind? I believe that there are a host of psychological issues that would keep one from being responsible for their actions. What I can say is that if a person is accountable to God, he will have to answer for his deeds. We know that. The Bible says that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." If you're accountable for your actions, you're going to appear before Christ, and you're going to have to give an account for those actions. If someone commits suicide and he is not accountable before God, I don't have all the answers about that, but I do know that God is going to do what is right. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25 says, "Far be it from you, Lord, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" There are some questions like these that I can't give a black and white answer to these things. There are some situations that people find themselves in that I can't always give a black and white answer, but I do know that I don't always have to give the answer. I just know that we need to do what's right and allow God to be the final judge, because he will always do what's right. Here's the third question. When was John the Baptist baptized? When was John the Baptist baptized? I like this question because it's the first time I really thought about it. Now, there's a little bit of debate about this, whether or not he was baptized. I tend to think that John the Baptizer asked someone to baptize him. And it, of course, wouldn't have mattered who, since no baptism, including the one baptism that is applicable today, as Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 mentions, no baptism is dependent upon the salvation status of the one doing the baptizing. It's all about the one being baptized. So it really wouldn't have mattered who baptized John the Baptizer, but I tend to think he asked someone. Let me explain why I think he asked someone to baptize him. It seems to me that every Jew, upon hearing John's message about the coming of the Messiah, had the obligation to be baptized. Because after all, John chapter 1, verse 33 says that John the Baptizer was sent by God to baptize. Well, why would God send someone to baptize if that baptism was optional? John's message in John chapter 1, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I believe that it was a sin for any of his audience, after hearing his message, to refuse to do that. I think that you had just as much of an obligation during John's day to submit to his baptism as you are today, as an alien sinner, to submit to the baptism of Christ. That's what it seems like to me. Matthew chapter 5, or Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." And I believe that every Jew was required to submit to John's baptism, and John the Baptizer was himself a Jew, and therefore he had as much responsibility to submit to his own message as his audience did. I could be wrong about that, but that's my opinion. Number four, is it ever appropriate to pray directly to Jesus? Does Jesus answer our prayers? I'm going to answer this the best I know how. I believe that prayer is a form of worship. And I believe that we are only permitted to worship God. I think about Hebrews chapter 1. We're studying Hebrews chapter 1 on our Wednesday night class. And when the author of Hebrews was communicating to us how Jesus is better than the angels, he gave about six or seven reasons why Jesus is better than the angels. And one of the most clear examples of why Jesus is better than the angels is because he can't be an angel, because Hebrews chapter 1 verse 6 says Jesus is worshipped by angels. It says that when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." So one of the reasons why we know Jesus isn't an angel is because the angels worship Jesus. The angels don't worship their own kind. The angels only worship God, and we know Jesus is God in part because the angels worship God. The question is, what makes Christianity different than the cults? What makes Christianity different than the Watchtower Society or the Jehovah's Witnesses? What is it that makes Christianity different than the Mormons? What is it that makes Christianity different than the Muslims? What is it that makes Christianity different than Judaism? The answer is, we believe in worshiping Jesus. That's the difference. We might as well give up what we're doing if we don't believe in worshiping Jesus. We are Christians because we worship Jesus. Consider some of these passages that we find in the Bible about worshiping Jesus. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, we find Jesus there in the storm, and Peter is wanting to walk out to Jesus, and he starts sinking. Remember that story? And in verse 33, He said, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So here we find the disciples during the life of Christ worshiping him even before his resurrection. Well, what about after his resurrection? After Jesus' resurrection, the text says he appeared to numerous individuals. 1 Corinthians 15 says he appeared to over 500 at one time. After his resurrection, he appeared to many people, and when he did so, he accepted their worship. Matthew 28, verse 9 says, "Behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." There's no indication in the Bible that he told them they were doing anything wrong. Those disciples worshiped him. Luke gave the same account. Luke chapter 24, verse 51. "While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him." The disciples, they worshiped him after he ascended back into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they continually in the temple were blessing God. From these two passages, there's a couple things I conclude. Only God can be worshiped. Otherwise, these disciples would have been doing something wrong by worshiping a created being. We are to never worship a created being. We only are to worship God. I learned that we are to only worship God. I also learned that Jesus accepted their worship without rebuking them, and therefore, Jesus is God, and therefore is the proper object of our worship. Something else I know is that Jesus was worshiped on earth. I learned from these passages that he was worshiped after he ascended into heaven, and therefore, I believe that Jesus is worthy of worship now. Now, the text does not tell us exactly what form of worship that worship actually looked like. We know that early followers of Jesus expressed their worship in different ways: singing directly to, speaking directly to, thanking, and praising. And since the Bible doesn't specify, there's no reason for us to limit it. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son are thus worthy of our worship, including speaking to, singing to, thanking, and praying. There's a few other passages that we could look at. There's Acts chapter 1, verse 24, where they said the disciples, after when they were choosing who to use as pick as Judas's replacement, the disciples prayed directly to Jesus. In Acts chapter 1, verse 24, they prayed, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen." And we know they were speaking to the Lord, Jesus, because only Jesus could select one of his apostles. And so here we find the disciples of Jesus praying directly to Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, 19, we know this one well, addressing one another in songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And if you really think about it, there's really not a big difference between singing to the Lord and praying to the Lord. Not a big difference at all. Acts chapter 7, verse 59, right at the end of the stoning of Stephen, his last words were a prayer to Jesus himself, and I do not believe that he was sinning in doing so. He said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord, because he judged me faithful." So here we find the Apostle Paul thanking, not thinking. I'm a northerner, not a southerner. He was thanking, with an A, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 21, Paul says, "Write this greeting with my own hand. I write it. if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. And then he says, O Lord, come. So he prays to Jesus, saying, O Lord, come. What I learned from these passages is that Jesus is God, and he is as much God as the Father. Is it wrong for us to sing songs to Jesus? I do not believe so. Many of our songs in our songbooks are songs directed to Jesus. Is there a difference between singing those songs to Jesus and praying to Jesus? I do not believe so, because each of those are directed to God. And in every other arena, Jesus has accepted those prayers. Now, before we move on to the last question, I do want to point out that there's a small group of people in the church today, in the Lord's church today, who do have a conscience issue with singing or praying, singing and praying, singing or praying. There's not always consistency there. They have a conscience problem singing or praying directly to Jesus. And I don't agree with that. However, I do believe that we need to be sensitive to one another. And I don't see any problem with making accommodations for that. For that reason, there's no reason for us in a public assembly to lead a prayer directly to Jesus. We can do that privately, and that's fine. God is God, and we serve one God, and whoever we're praying to God, and we can be sure that all of God knows what we're asking. Number five, is an elder still qualified to serve and maintain his position if his wife dies? We have those two main passages of the qualifications of elders. You have 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, a bishop or an elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission, in all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. There's a couple qualifications in there that are applicable to our question. And then we're going to go to Titus chapter 1, where Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city, as I have commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." In both passages listing qualifications of elders, and granted there's a lot of overlap between those two lists, Paul says that only men who are married may serve as elders in the church. If he's not married at all, and Jesus already said, remember that when the Pharisees came to Jesus and he said, well, here's a woman, she's married to a man, but she dies, the man remarries, she dies, the man remarries again, she dies. The list goes on and on. He goes through a lot of wives. And then they ask, when he dies, who is he married to? Remember what Jesus says? Well, those who die are not given in marriage. There's no marriage in heaven. You're severed. When a woman dies, that man is no longer married. Not married to her. He cannot be the husband of one wife. Therefore, he cannot continue to meet those qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. It's not that marriage is somehow superior to celibacy. It's not that marriage is better, makes you holier than those who are not married. You don't have to be married to be a faithful Christian. You don't have to be married to go to heaven. But as it relates to elders in the Lord's church, shepherding God's people, God in His wisdom, I didn't write the rules, God did. God said, I want my elders, my shepherds in the church to be married. It's a qualification to become an elder. And it's not some arbitrary command. When we look at these qualifications in Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy 3, we need to appreciate the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Think about how much more capable a man who is married is able to carry out many of his duties as a shepherd. Think how limited you are if you are not married and you are a shepherd. He must have children. He must have faithful children. And you cannot have children in the same way. And it's much harder to grow children that are faithful in the Lord if you don't have a wife to help you in that. It's much more difficult. Furthermore, an elder is, by the Holy Spirit's words, to be given to hospitality. And it is not easy, in most cases, to be as hospitable without a wife. A wife adds balance to your home. A wife, you need that wife to have people over. A wife is able to do things that a man quite isn't able to do as well himself. It's also critically important. Think about the role, the everyday role of a shepherd. A shepherd is going to be involved in people's lives, counseling people, studying with people, going to people's houses and pleading with them to come back to the Lord or encouraging them. And it's much easier to do that with your wife present, especially when dealing with the opposite sex. A wife allows an elder to meet with a woman privately in his office, in his home. A wife allows a husband to go to other people's houses where you could not do those things and still be considered blameless, which is another qualification of elders. And so you can think of all the reasons. We could list many more reasons this afternoon why God might want His shepherds to be married. And so I think that it is reasonable for us to conclude that He's no longer as qualified to be an elder if His wife dies. He becomes handicapped in what He's able to do as a shepherd. Those are the questions, five questions. And I enjoy those. And I hope that you keep on asking good questions. Maybe I'm wrong about one of these things. In which case, I hope that you will give me the dignity of helping me study and explain the way to me more accurately, as Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos. And I don't want to ever teach anything that's wrong. And I hope that we all just want to help one another grow in our understanding of the Bible so we can all get to heaven. If anyone's subject to the invitation, it's extended right now. Do you need to repent of your sins and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins? Maybe there's sin in your life and you need to repent of that sin. Maybe it's a private sin that no one else knows about but you and God. Can we pray for you? Can we encourage you? Maybe it's a sin that other people do know about. Maybe you've tarnished the name of the Bride of Christ. Or maybe you have hurt the unity of the church. Or maybe it's just a sin that other people know about and they're praying for your repentance. Why don't you respond to the invitation? Let us pray for you. Let us forgive you. Let us help you, because we all want to go to heaven together. If you're subject, come forward right now as we stand and sing.